Now, if I were to ask you the question, do you find the Christian life challenging? I'm pretty sure that all of you who are Christians this morning would answer, yes, I find the Christian life challenging. If I were then to ask, well, what particular aspects of the Christian life do you find challenging? Then I suppose that different things would be mentioned by different people. But I reckon that most of the answers given would have a common thread running through them. I reckon that most of the answers would belong to the same basic category. I reckon that most of them would merely be separate branches of a single tree. I reckon that most of them would ultimately be to do with holiness. Because at the end of the day, that is what we find challenging, isn't it? It's the life of holiness. It's living that kind of life that, as Christians, we find challenging. And that's why then, having considered already in these past few weeks the significance of holiness, the context of holiness, the form of holiness, and the engineer of holiness, we come this morning in our final session to consider the challenge of holiness. And all I want to do with you is just draw your attention then to three reasons why holiness is challenging. Reason number one then, it's not optional. Holiness is not optional. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ is a very diverse community and it accommodates all kinds of extremes. So you get Christians who are rich and Christians who are poor. You get Christians who drink alcohol and Christians who are teetotal. You get Christians who will fight in wars and Christians who won't fight in wars. You get Christians who are on the political right and Christians who are on the political left. And so we could go on. And you might think, therefore, that in the same way, you get Christians who are holy and Christians who are not holy. Christians who have dedicated themselves and devoted themselves to a life of moral purity and Christians for whom moral purity doesn't really matter. But the Bible makes it very clear that that is not the case. The Bible makes it very clear that these are two extremes which simply cannot be accommodated within the Christian church. It makes it very clear that unlike a whole plethora of lesser matters which some Christians will be into and other Christians won't be into, holiness is for all Christians. Holiness isn't optional. And one place then where the Bible makes that particularly clear, I guess, is a well-known verse in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Many of you will be familiar with it. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, seeing the Lord here is a reference then to the Christian's future inheritance. That inheritance, of course, includes many glorious components: the resurrection of the body, the renewal of the physical universe, the reunion of parted believers, and all the rest of it. But the most glorious component of all is this one that's mentioned here. We shall see our Saviour face to face. That is the very heart, that is the very kernel, that is the very crowning glory of what we are hoping for on that day when Jesus returns. We shall see him face to face. And this verse is simply saying then that it's holy people, and it's only holy people, who will cash in on that inheritance. It's only holy people for whom this experience awaits. Now, don't get me wrong. This verse isn't saying then that our holiness is what secures our inheritance as Christians. The writer to the Hebrews isn't contradicting the gospel of the Apostle Paul, so that whereas Paul teaches salvation by grace, the writer to the Hebrews teaches salvation by our holiness. That is not what's going on here. Perhaps it would be helpful to use an illustration. Imagine a flight from Newcastle to Ibiza. And it's the summer holidays, and lots of young people then are going on this flight to spend their vacation in Ibiza. And because of that, the staff have been told to be extra vigilant. They've been told that anybody who tries to board the plane who is clearly under the influence of alcohol mustn't be allowed onto the plane. And so as all the passengers then file up the steps to board the plane, there at the top is a watchful and vigilant air hostess who is looking out for any signs, any indications of inebriation in any of those passengers. Well, you think then of the passengers who do indeed make it onto the plane and they are allowed to go and take their seats. Now, it wouldn't be right, would it, to say that for those people, their sobriety has secured their seat on the plane. No, it's their ticket and the money that they paid for that ticket that has secured their seat on that plane. But at the same time, if they hadn't been sober, then they wouldn't have been allowed on the plane. And similarly, you see, when we finally take our places in the new creation, when we finally arrive there and do indeed set our eyes on the unveiled face of our Lord Jesus Christ, it won't be right at all to say that our holiness has secured this inheritance of ours. No, it was Jesus. It was the perfect obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, and nothing else on top of that, that secured our place in that new creation. But at the same time, if we hadn't been holy, if we hadn't lived holy lives, then we wouldn't have been allowed in. And so that illustration perhaps goes a little way to explaining what is going on here in Hebrews 12:14. But when you stop and think about it, it only goes a little way to explaining what's going on here. Because when you read this verse in connection with the rest of the New Testament, you realize that there's a whole additional dimension here, isn't there? And it's this, that anyone whose eternal inheritance really has been secured by the finished work of Jesus Christ, that person will inevitably go on to live a holy life, so that that person's holiness will be the evidence that that person has had his inheritance secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's where the illustration breaks down. Because you see, in the illustration, it'd be perfectly possible to have a ticket for that plane, to have a valid, genuine, legitimate ticket, and yet still, the person has drunk too much, he's not sober, and so he's disqualified from going on the plane. But you see, it's not possible to be someone who has a valid ticket for everlasting life, someone who has a ticket bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and yet at the last to be found unholy and so disqualified from entering the new creation. No, it can't happen. God has so ordered things that all those whose inheritance has been secured by Jesus Christ will go on to live holy lives. He has so ordered things that holiness is the invariable evidence that a man or a woman is destined for everlasting life. So I hope that you're clear then, that the writer to the Hebrews here isn't teaching salvation by holiness. He's teaching here salvation by grace, which is borne out by and evidenced in our subsequent holiness. Well, how should we apply this? How should I apply this verse then this morning? Well, I suppose it would be very easy to just apply it in a very blanket way and to rant and rave a bit about how we all ought to be making sure that our lives are sufficiently holy and are therefore bearing evidence that our inheritance has been secured by the finished work of Jesus Christ. But I'm very aware that many of you this morning are living serious Christian lives. You're taking the Christian life seriously. You're getting up every morning. And you are indeed striving, never of course perfectly, but genuinely nonetheless, to live a Christian life, to resist temptation, to perform good works, to glorify and enjoy your God in heaven. Many of you are in that situation. And for you then, of course, Hebrews 12:14 isn't unimportant. But I don't want you to be panicked by it. I don't want you to be intimidated by it. I don't want it to suddenly make you all introspective, to compromise your very assurance of salvation. Indeed, I want to remind you that in actual fact, as Christians, we can often be the very worst judges, can't we, of how we are progressing in holiness. You think of that parable in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, and those sheep there on the right hand of the judge. And they are holy people. They have fed the hungry. They have clothed the naked. They have visited the imprisoned and so on. And yet they weren't aware of it. Lord, when did we do these things? They weren't aware of their own progress in holiness. And so the last thing I want to do this morning is disrupt the peace of sensitive, believing souls who find it difficult enough to turn their attention away from their own flawed hearts to the perfect finished work of Jesus Christ without me rabbiting on this morning about the importance of self-examination. I want to be very wary of making that kind of mistake. But on the other hand, there may be someone here this morning and you're not taking the Christian life seriously. You're not getting up every morning and striving genuinely to resist temptation, perform good works, glorify and enjoy your God in heaven. You were doing that at one stage in the past, but for some time now, that has not been the case. And even though your life and your lifestyle and your behavior has taken a very different direction, yet you still kind of make a big deal of that past spiritual golden age. You still make a big deal of that day when you first asked the Lord Jesus to come into your life. You still make a big deal of that day when you were baptized in a Christian church. And for you, I do want to press home the seriousness and the solemnity of Hebrews 12:14. And I want you to realize that as the months go by, your past Christian profession is becoming less and less credible. I want you to realize that as the years go by, your past Christian living is becoming less and less meaningful. I want you to realize that as the decades go by, the absence of holiness in your life isn't merely unfortunate and unsatisfactory. It is posing some very basic questions about your very eternal destiny. I want you to realize that holiness isn't a luxury. It isn't a box which some Christians tick. No, holiness isn't optional. Holiness is for all those who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. That's the first reason then why holiness is challenging. It isn't optional. Secondly, it's challenging because it isn't automatic. It isn't automatic. Now this then is the accompanying truth to the one which we considered last week. Last week we were talking about God as the engineer of holiness, you remember. We said that in the last analysis, it is God who makes us holy. And I really wanted to stress that last week, and I wanted to stress it without cluttering the picture with any kinds of qualifications, because I wanted to encourage you. If you're finding the struggle difficult, if you're finding the battle hard, in the midst of that, I wanted to encourage you that God is leading his people always onward, step by step by step, into ever increasing holiness. The one who has called you is faithful, and he will do it. I wanted really to stress that for your encouragement last week. But it wouldn't do for us to end this series under the impression that holiness, therefore, is a passive thing. That all we do is simply sit back while God makes us holy. It's something that we're barely even aware of. It's something that just happens while we get on with other things. God just makes us holy. And I want to dispel that impression by just quickly pointing out three things that are involved in the development of holiness. First of all, suffering. Suffering is involved in the development of holiness. Now, we could go, couldn't we, to many passages to show this, many New Testament passages. We could go to Romans 5, the first few verses there, where Paul talks about a chain of character improvement, which is kick-started by suffering. Or we could go to James chapter 1, count it all joy when you experience various kinds of trials. There too, James shows that suffering is God's instrument of improving us. We could go to Hebrews 12 again, and that very profound and solemn passage about the way in which God disciplines his own children. But perhaps this comes across particularly vividly in narrative form, in the passage that we read earlier on in the Old Testament, Genesis 32, and that incident with Jacob. It's on the face of things a bizarre incident, isn't it? Jacob fighting with God, and in the process of fighting with God, his name being changed. What's going on here? Why on earth is this happening? Well, I think the answer is that episode, that incident in the night there, the Jabbok River, I think it's, if you like, God acting out in a little cameo, in a little nutshell, Jacob's life story so far. Let's take the name change first of all. The significance of that is that Jacob's character has changed. His old name, Jacob, meant deceiver, the one who deceives. And boy, Jacob was a deceiver, wasn't he? He was a dishonest man. He was a cheater. And yet, you see, over time, God had changed him. God had weaned him off his addiction to deceit and cheating. God had made him a more honest and a more holy man. And that's the significance of his name being changed from Jacob to Israel. And then what's the significance of the fight, the wrestling? Well, the significance of that, I think, is that this is how God has done it. That he has done it through often fighting Jacob, through piling afflictions and trials and sufferings on Jacob. The incident with Esau when he was a boy, having to flee because his brother wanted to murder him. The whole business with marrying two wives and then the bickering and the arguments that flowed from that in that family life. The whole business of him trying to get away from Laban and yet Laban not allowing him to go and him having to escape in the end and Laban chasing after him and all of that. God had prodded him and poked him and made life difficult for him over those 20-odd years that Jacob had been away. And that, I think, is the significance of that nighttime incident. God is saying, look, Jacob, I've changed you. You're not Jacob anymore. You're not the deceiver anymore. You're a holier version now. But this is how I've done it. I've done it by wrestling you. I've done it by fighting you. I've done it by prodding you. and tripping you up and making life very, very difficult for you at times. And can't many of us testify to that this morning? That the process of becoming holy has often been through trials and afflictions and adversities. And of course, we don't need to caricature sufferings. It's not always necessarily the obvious big forms of suffering. Bereavements and tragedies and imprisonments and persecutions and that kind of thing. Although, of course, God can and does use those things as well. But it can be the smaller afflictions in our lives. God taught Jonah a lesson through simply removing a plant. And God can teach us lessons sometimes just through the little things, the little losses, the little frustrations, the little irritations, the little heartaches in our lives. God making us holier through sufferings. And it's not an easy topic, but we need to grasp this. Because we need to get away from that mindset that asks, when suffering comes, what have I done wrong? What have I done that God is now doing this to me? We need to get away from that mindset altogether. And instead, when suffering comes, we need to be asking, what aspect of holiness is God cultivating in my life here? What aspect of Christ-likeness is he bringing about in my person through this trial he's sending me through? We need to change our mindset and get away from this superstitious pagan idea. Suffering means I've sinned in some way. No, suffering means God has a gracious purpose to make us more like his Son, Jesus Christ. So suffering is involved. But then for another thing, communion is involved in the development of holiness. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean communion with Jesus Christ. That comes across clearly in a verse that we've mentioned a couple of times already in this series, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We who with unveiled faces all contemplate the Lord's glory, that is Jesus' glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So as we said last week, it's the Spirit who's doing this. It's the Spirit who is transforming us with ever-increasing glory into Jesus' likeness. But we're not passive. We're doing something. We're contemplating the Lord's glory. It's the Spirit who's doing it, but he's doing it through us, contemplating, gazing upon, drinking in the Lord's glory. Now, I think this is going beyond what we talked about in our third session, where we talked at one point about Jesus being our example, Jesus as the one who embodies the law in his own life, so that if you want to find out what the law looks like in embodied form, we go to the life of Jesus. That's true. Jesus is our example. We study his life so that we can copy him in our own life situations. But this is going beyond that. It's not simply talking about using Jesus as a textbook here. This is talking about actually communing with Jesus, actually enjoying fellowship and relationship with Jesus. It's referring to what we see in the life of that woman Mary, where she sits at Jesus' feet and just drinks in, enthralled, her Lord Jesus Christ. It's referring to what Jesus talks about in John 6, where he talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Not literally, it's not talking about the Lord's Supper, I think. It's talking about a deep kind of engagement with Jesus, devouring him, savoring him, drinking him in. It's what we sang about in one of our hymns earlier on. To know him more, I would aspire, to love him with a heart of fire, wrapped up in him, my one desire, who first laid hold on me. You see, there are two extremes we must avoid in our Christian discipleship. There's a pietistic form of discipleship, isn't there? Which exclusively emphasize meditation and quiet times and reflection and that kind of thing, and never emphasizes the nitty-gritty details of how we react to a situation where we're provoked in the workplace, how we respond to someone who hates us but is now in a situation of need, lying on the road to Jericho, that kind of thing. never gets down to the nitty-gritty. It's just all about reflection and meditation and walking closely with Jesus. We must avoid that extreme. But then on the other hand, we must avoid the other extreme, which is all about the practical, nitty-gritty details. This is how you live a holy life in that situation. This is how you live a holy life in this situation. And in which there's no emphasis on the underlying communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must avoid that. Because at the end of the day, practical holy living will not be sustained for very long where there isn't that underlying meditation upon and engagement with the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be the first question we ask when we're struggling with sin, when we seem to be overwhelmed by sin in our lives. The first question, well, have I taken my eyes off Jesus Christ? Have I lost contact somewhere with him? Has he receded into the background in my life? There has to be this communion with Jesus Christ, contemplating his glory. And then a third thing that's involved in the development of holiness, death. Death. What do I mean? Well, I mean what Paul speaks of in Romans 8:13, where he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Again, you see, we do it by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who is overseeing and superintending and empowering this project, but we still have to do it. We still have to tackle and address the sins that are in our lives. When I have a problem with covetousness, when material things are exercising too much of a grip on me, then I have to unlock the door of my heart. I have to climb in and I have to kill that sin. The Spirit empowers me, but I must do it. When I have a problem with sexual immorality, when pornographical material is exercising a grip upon me, then I must unlock the door of my heart and climb in and deal with that sin. The Spirit will empower me. I must do it. When I'm struggling with self-control, when a short temper, when an anger problem is exercising a grip on me, then I must unlock the door of my heart and climb in and deal with that sin. He will empower me. I must do it. And so do you see what I'm saying then? That holiness isn't a passive thing. Yes, it's the Spirit who leads us on. But these three things are involved. There's suffering. There's communion with Jesus Christ. And there's death, us putting to death our sins. So holiness isn't optional. Holiness isn't automatic. But thirdly and finally, holiness is challenging because it isn't easy. It isn't easy. You see, I've just talked there about the responsibility we have to put our sins to death. Now, in and of itself, putting things to death isn't necessarily difficult. If there's a little ant scuttling across your dining room table, then it's not hugely difficult to put that ant to death. A good fingertip should do the job. But if, on the other hand, you come in and there's a lion sitting on your dining room table, I hope it never happens to you, then that's not quite such an easy proposition. And we need to ask then, when it comes to putting sins to death, are we talking about ants or are we talking about lions? And the biblical answer is, we're talking about lions. Putting sins to death. Dealing with those deep-rooted habits and tendencies in our lives isn't easy. That's why the Bible often uses such radical language. It's why Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about donning a suit of armor. It's why Jesus in the Gospels talks about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand. He's not talking about literal amputation, but he's talking about something serious. It's why Paul, in that other passage we read earlier on, 2 Corinthians 6 and the first part of 7, talks about this radical separation whereby you don't marry an unbeliever and you don't just merge in to idol worshippers. You separate yourself. You withdraw because you're in a battle and dealing with sin is difficult. And perhaps it's supremely expressed in the other passage we read, Romans chapter 7. This is why Paul uses such anguished language in this passage. This is why you feel, don't you, the struggle of this man. You feel that he's in the battle. This is why he can exclaim, "O wretched man that I am," because dealing with sin is dealing with lions, not dealing with ants. But just as I close, I suppose it might be that last passage I mentioned which you find the most problematic. Surely it's there in Romans 7 that the language becomes a bit too radical. We can just about cope with donning a suit of armour, just about cope with plucking out eyes and cutting off hands. We can just about cope with separating ourselves from the world in its sinfulness. But the language Paul uses in Romans 7, surely it contradicts everything he has said in chapter 6 and everything he's going to go on to say in chapter 8. In those chapters, Paul, as we have said in our previous studies, in those chapters, Paul is talking about the glory of our position as Christians. We are united to Jesus Christ. We have died to sin and are alive to God in him. And not only that, but the old ruling power of sin in our lives has gone. This new ruling power of the Holy Spirit has come in. We are new people. We are different people. We are redeemed people. We are on a new footing altogether. And we need to understand the dignity of our position. That's what we've been stressing, isn't it? And yet suddenly in the second half of Romans 7, Paul seems to use language that just contradicts all of that. "I am sold as a slave to sin," verse 14. "I am a prisoner of the law of sin," verse 23. "I am a slave to the law of sin," again, in verse 25. Well, I just want to very quickly mention three reasons why I think we should take this seriously. Paul isn't here overthrowing everything else he said. He's here simply expressing what it's like in the heat of the battle. First of all, it's precisely because of the new ruling power of the Spirit in our lives that the battle is so intense. Let me say that again. It's precisely because of the ruling power of the Spirit now in our lives that the battle is so intense. Sinclair Ferguson, writing on this, uses a very helpful illustration of the addict, someone who has been addicted to drink or to drugs, and who comes off that substance to which he's been addicted. Now, when does the battle begin for that person? Is the battle at the point when he's still under the power of his addiction? Or is the battle once the addiction has ended and he's now living this post-addiction life? Well, of course, it's the latter, isn't it? It's the breaking of the addiction which makes life so hard. When he was simply fulfilling his desires for the drink or for the drugs, then there was no battle. But once he has come off that, then the battle is really there. And similarly, you see, it's once the ruling power of sin in our lives, that most terrible addiction of all, it's once that ruling power has been broken by the new ruling power of the Holy Spirit, it's then that the battle begins, because the old ruling power resists. It doesn't like being ousted from the throne. And that then is what Paul is documenting here. He's not denying that there's been this great regime change in our lives, that there's been this deliverance from sin. No, he's saying this is precisely where the deliverance from sin leads us. It leads us into a battle. Sinclair Ferguson writes this: "The Christian believer goes through lifelong withdrawal symptoms in the development of holiness. The break with past addiction to sin creates rather than destroys conflict with it." Get that? The break with the past addiction to sin creates rather than destroys conflict with it. If you're feeling the battle this morning, if it's almost overwhelming, if If sin is just this huge monster in your life and you feel just so daunted by it, that doesn't mean that the great deliverance that Paul has described in Romans 6 hasn't taken place. It probably means it has taken place. And you're feeling the withdrawal symptoms of the break with the addiction to sin. Second thing to say is that Romans 7, 14 to 25 doesn't represent the Christian's only mood. Doesn't represent the Christian's only mood. You see, Paul, I'm sure, was habitually in the mood he describes in Romans 6, 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember, we talked about that verse and how Paul is saying there, understand the dignity of your position. You're dead to sin, alive to Christ. And that, I'm sure, was Paul's habitual frame of mind. Constantly going back to basics, reminding himself, I'm a new man. I'm not the old Paul. I'm not the old Saul of Tarsus. I'm a man in Christ, dead to sin, alive to God. I'm sure he was constantly reminding himself of the dignity of his position in Christ. That was his prevailing mood. But that didn't mean that there weren't times when, as he looked into his own heart, he just felt overwhelmed by the sin that he saw there. And it's the same for us. We mustn't be black and white. We mustn't be simplistic. We mustn't think that we only have one mood as Christians, which is the mood of confidence and sense in our dignity as people who are united to Jesus Christ. The Christian life is more complex than that. There are tensions in the Christian life. And this is one tension. Yes, our habitual frame of mind, glorying in our union with Christ, but at times still crying out, O wretched man that I am. At times still overwhelmed by the sin that we're battling against. And then the third thing to say here is that the key verse, I think, in this passage is verse 24, where he cries out, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? What's he asking for there? He's not asking there for deliverance from the ruling power of sin in his life. He knows very well he's already experienced that. He's asking there for deliverance from this body of death. He's asking there for the final deliverance of resurrection itself. That's what he's looking toward in verse 24. He's looking toward resurrection. And in other words then, Paul, you see, is living between two deliverances. Yes, there's the deliverance he's already experienced at conversion. The ruling power of sin has gone. The new ruling power of the Spirit has come in. And Paul isn't denying the glory of that and the wonder of that. But he's very aware it's not the only deliverance. There's another deliverance to come. Deliverance from the body of sin. Deliverance when our bodies will finally be renewed and sin will be no longer part of our existence one little bit. And so he's doing this two-way thing. He's appreciating the wonder of past deliverance, but he's still aching for the future deliverance to come. And so must you and I. Yes, we must focus a lot on our conversion and never reduce and minimalize what took place there, but still be looking forward for that future deliverance when finally sin will no longer be part of our persons. Well, holiness then is challenging because it isn't optional and it isn't automatic and it isn't easy. And there will be failures. We need to understand that. There will be failures in our development and progress of holiness. Jonathan Edwards, as a 19-year-old, made 70 resolutions to promote holiness in his life. One of which was this, never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Isn't that a wise clause at the end there? However unsuccessful I may be. He was a man who knew there would be defeats in this battle. He knew there would be low moments when sin in some clash got the better of him. But that didn't change everything. He still had to carry on fighting the next day and the next day. There will be failures. Let's be realistic about this. We will fall. But we need to carry on the fight. We need to carry on until our dying day or until Jesus returns, cultivating holiness. Because that's the only form of Christian living that the Bible knows of. May God help us to be holy men and women. Amen.